Can I encourage you to open Genesis 8 again that we read as we study this together this morning and pray that God would indeed speak to us. Let me start by saying that in the world that we live in today, we've got to be honest, there's a whole supermarket of gods and religions out there that you could choose from, isn't there? You could pick this morning a church where you sit in silence and just contemplate your best thoughts. There are churches out there doing that this morning. And some think that's how God is pleased and worshipped, as we just consider him in silence. You could have picked a church this morning where lots of candles were lit and lots of incense was burnt and there were lots of smells and the aroma lifts your soul, they say, into just this wonderful fellowship and presence with God. You could have picked a church like that this morning. You didn't, in case you didn't know that already. Or you could pick a religion that where this morning the message would go something like this. Do your best for God and do lots and lots and lots. And the more good you do, the more gold stars you'll get. Just like your primary school teacher in your exercise book when you're at school. And the more gold stars will impress God. And many, many people this morning think that God is like that. Which religion are you going to pick from the shelf of this supermarket? What kind of God are you going to worship? Well, there are lots and lots of these kind of religions in the world, but there are not lots of viable gods. There really aren't. There appears to be, but it's just an illusion. It's just a construction, a made-up thing like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. There's only one true God. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who made the world. He's a God who controls everything in it. He's a God that dwells above the heavens. And the crucial question for us this morning in this church where we are is, how does this God deal with us? Where do we stand before him? How can we please him? And how can we know for sure that we've got all of that right? This morning's passage gives us a vital answer to that question. It really does. Because the God that made the world, the God that inspired the Bible, the God that sent his son Jesus into the world to save the world, the same God that flooded the earth at the time of Noah, that God who will judge every living soul one day, that God shows us right here in this passage the kind of God that he is. And that's the subject of our message this morning. He is a God of covenant promise. That's the kind of God he is. You can see that in the NIV chapter 9 begins with that heading, God's covenant with Noah. God makes covenants. He makes promises and arrangements. If you just turn back a page, you'll see that in chapter 6, just before the flood, or in fact, a century before the flood, you remember in chapter 6, verse 18, God said to Noah there, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. That verse there, chapter 6, verse 18, is the first time in the whole Bible that this word covenant is used. Our title this morning is God's First Covenant with Mankind. It's not technically the first covenant, as I'll explain in a moment, but it's the first time that this word covenant is used in the Bible between something that God and man have together. It's going to appear over and over in the Bible. It's perhaps one of the single biggest messages of the Bible. You know that God is a covenant God. Over two-thirds of the books of the Old Testament talk about the covenants of God. And nearly half of the books of the New Testament of the Bible talk about God's covenant. In fact, the old word in Hebrew that's translated here, covenant, the word berith, actually could be translated testament. That's where we get Old Testament and New Testament from. You may have wondered why they're called that. Well, really, it's Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. It's this same word because God is a God of covenant. So I could make a statement like this morning. I think this would be true. Unless we understand what a covenant is, and unless we understand why God makes them, unless we understand the kind of covenants God makes, we will never get who God is and what he's like at all. We just won't. Whatever else we think about him, wherever else you shop in modernreligionsupermarket.com, you will not understand the true God of the universe unless you understand that he is a God of covenant. That's the problem with many of these religions and churches that I mentioned at the beginning. The peddlers and the punters of those religions, they don't understand that God is this God of covenant that we read about in Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9. So this covenant made with Noah was predicted over a century before the flood, and then is brought into this glorious technicolored brilliance here in chapter 9 with this fantastic rainbow that God places in the sky. What a fabulous covenant. It's the first one that's called a covenant, but in the timeline of history, it's not technically the first, because way back before the earth began, God the Father and God the Son made an agreement together that the Son, the second person in the Trinity, would become God incarnate in human flesh and would come into the world and save us. And they made that agreement before the world was even made. And we call that the eternal covenant. So technically, I suppose that was the first. And then, of course, God had those agreements with Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't he, that we looked at in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And although the word covenant isn't used, I suppose we could call that a covenant, as there were promises and consequences. So I suppose we could call that a covenant too. But this is the first one that's described in the Bible as a covenant. And here is Noah on the receiving end of this great covenant of God. And just to keep you interested as we go through the rest of this message, let me just say this. You know, this covenant that we read about here, it's not just something that's thousands of years old. It's still in force today. What we're going to describe here this morning is something that applies to every single person in this room. Because this is a promise, this is a covenant, which is still in force. I know you haven't got a contract at home with your signature on it and God's signature on it and these details. I know you haven't got a share certificate somewhere which says that your name is a recipient member of this covenant that God made. I know you haven't got that at home, but we've got the word in front of us, and God says this is a covenant with the whole of mankind, and it's still going. So it absolutely affects us. So I want to ask four questions this morning. I want to ask first, what really is a covenant? Let's understand. Second, what do covenants tell us about God? Third, what is this particular covenant with Noah here like? And number four, what does it mean for my life? So first, what is a covenant? Well, when God uses this word covenant, look at chapter 9, verse 9. He promised it 100 years before or so. And now he says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. What does he mean? What is a covenant? Well, when God uses this word, he means more than just a deal has been struck, an agreement reached, you know? That's often how we use that word, isn't it? Tony Blair, I'm told, stayed up till 4:45 in the morning on Friday night, well, Saturday morning. He was sat down with those 27 other EU leaders, and they were thrashing out this deal on the future of the European Union. I bet you were up till 4:45 waiting for the news, weren't you? Were you so interested in what the outcome was? I bet you weren't. But what a yawn. Who's going to be president? Who's going to be foreign minister? How interesting, not. But they thrashed out this negotiation, and they came up with some agreement. They made a deal. But you know what? The deal could be broken. It could come back to our parliament and we could not ratify it. They may have referendums in half the countries and they may say no. One of the countries might pull out. They probably will. They're called Poland. If they made a deal, but it may not be binding. When God says to Noah and you and me and to the world, I'm going to make a covenant, it's binding, friends. It's not just a deal, an agreement that's struck that God can pull out of later. When God makes a covenant, it's binding on him for as long as he has said the covenant will last. Sometimes in the Bible, he makes covenants with just one person. And for as long as they live, it's binding. Sometimes with that person and their descendants, and as long as they live, it's binding. Sometimes he makes it for a period of time, and for that period of time, it's binding. And sometimes he says for all time, forever, this covenant will stand. And if so, for that length of time, it's binding. God's covenants are not empty things. They're not kind of, I hope to do this. You know, if you came up to me and said, Andy, could you write me a reference for a job that I'm going to? And I said to you, okay, I've got a busy week, but I hope to do it this week for you. I might have the best intention in the world, but it's possible I might fail. That's not a covenant. God's covenants are not like that. God doesn't just aim for things. God doesn't publish white papers like the government. You know, a white paper comes out. It's the government's intention for legislation. But it might change. The committees might overturn some other things. God's covenants are not like that. God's covenants are immovable foundations for his dealings with mankind. My friend, to grasp this will be a compass to navigate you through the whole of the Bible. Because all the way through the Bible, God has made covenants with people. Some of the most major characters of the Old Testament, Abraham and David and Moses, God made covenants with them. Sometimes they're time-sensitive ones. Sometimes they span the whole of time. But whether you're in the Old Testament or, in fact, the New Testament, whatever passage of the Bible you're reading, you can ask yourself this question. Which covenants are in force here? Which ones are applicable? Which ones are still in force? Because then I can navigate my... I understand what God is saying. Because if a covenant's in force, it's binding and God can't go back on it. Friends, you can guarantee that the teachings and the actions and the sayings of God in his covenants are reliable, as sure as the rainbow is in the sky. That's what a covenant is, something that's binding, that you can rely on. Second, what do covenants tell us about God? Just before we dive into some of the detail of this passage, let me just say this for a couple of minutes. What does it tell us about God that he makes such things? Well, I reckon it tells us a whole load. If you think about it for a moment, just pause to think about what I've already said. If God does this, if God is prepared to enter into binding agreements with the world he's made, don't you think that tells us an awful lot about the kind of God that he is? Well, it tells us that he's a thought-out God. That he's considered how things ought to be and how he wants to deal with men. He's not haphazard. He's not all over the place. He's thought things out. It tells us that he's balanced and rational. You know, God isn't just impulsive. He doesn't shoot from the hip. He doesn't just over-exaggerate. God is balanced. He's consistent. That's important for us to know, isn't it? It tells us that God is not afraid. And hear me very carefully in my language here. God is not afraid to limit his dealings in certain ways with mankind. It's very important that. You know, if you were the all-powerful God, you might want to flex your muscle all over the place. You know, God can do anything he wants any time, except where he has decided to limit and say, I'm not going to flood the earth again. God could flood the earth 1,000 times over. He could have done it. But he has decided to limit his vast, vast power because he wants to deal with us faithfully and gracious. That tells us a lot about God and his heart. Don't you think? I think that's staggering. The all-powerful God is willing to do that. It tells us that he must really respect you and me. He must respect humankind. This is not an equal deal, is it? This is not an equal deal, an equal covenant between God and mankind. I can't flood heaven, but God can flood earth. So when he makes a covenant with me, he's the all-powerful, all-knowing one. I'm the one that's on the receiving end. But he's prepared to bind himself to me? That's staggering. Tells us a lot about how God views human life. God values human life incredibly. We'll see that later in chapter 9. He values us. He makes an unequal agreement. He values your life and your soul amazingly. Please do not anybody in this room think that God doesn't care about who you are and where you are right now in your life, because he does, and he's proved it by making incredible binding covenants with mankind. It tells us too that God's word, whether it's spoken or written, is what he wants us to count on to build our lives full of solid and certain hope. He wants you to base on. He's made a covenant that's binding. He wants you to build your life on his word. He's written it down. And it tells us that God has decided he never wants a single human being to be without hope. doesn't it? Never feel hopeless. There's never any light at the end of the tunnel. God doesn't want you to live that way. There's hope because God's covenants can be relied upon. So, you see, I could go on and on and on. There's just a few things. The fact that God is a covenant-making God tells us all those things about him. Don't pick some manufactured full of additives religion from the shelf of the religion supermarket. Trust in the God of covenant. Binding covenant. Don't make a papier-mâché God like you did at school in art class, where you had the power to make your own design. Don't design your own God. You can't do it. You've got to face up to the reality of the situation. Here's Noah. He comes out of the ark, verse 18 of chapter 18. He comes out just as God had said to him in verse 15. Remember what we said last week? He had to wait for the moment when God said it. Then he came out. And what's the first thing that he did? What's the first thing that Noah did? Did he do a little jig and a dance? We're out after 1 year? I've forgotten what land looks like. That's not the first thing he did. He might have done that, but it doesn't say so. The very first thing that it recorded he did. Verse 20. He acknowledged that God was the Lord of all things. He built an altar, look, to the Lord. And he took some of those clean animals and clean birds. Remember that God had asked Noah to take two of every kind of animal, except for the clean birds. There were seven of those. God had thought of every detail. 100 years before, God had provided enough animals to be sacrificed to him on the altar. God had thought of everything. And he made this act sacrifice to praise and to worship God for his mercy, for sparing them from the flood. This worshipful offering, we're told, verse 21, it pleased the Lord. He smelt it. God was pleased with worship because we ought to worship the true covenant-keeping God. And that smell of worship, as it were, led then to the promises that God then went on to make. Sacrifice, worship was the basis of this covenant. We'll come back to that theme a little bit later. So covenants tell us an awful lot about God. Please don't be under the wrong impression about God. Third, what is this covenant here with Noah that God made? What is it like? Well, the main substance of this covenant is quite clear, isn't it? That God is never going to flood the earth again like that. He says it three times over, doesn't he? Notice it. Chapter 8, verse 21. As soon as he smells that offering, he says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil towards childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done," referring to the flood that's just happened. I'm not going to do that again. Then in chapter 9, verse 11, when he stipulates the precise terms of the covenant, notice verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And then verse 15, you'll notice there at the end of verse 15, the words are repeated exactly the same. This is a serious promise God makes. He's never going to do this again. It affects the whole human race. It's a covenant. It's binding. That's what it's all about. And every covenant God makes in the Bible, it doesn't just have this sort of main theme. It has all these characteristics about it that are so fascinating and interesting and important for us. I want us to look at some of the characteristics of this covenant. Some of them are similar to other covenants God makes, and some are totally unique. But I've picked a few out, and they all begin with "you," so that you can remember them. These are the significant characteristics of this covenant God makes with Noah. It's unilateral. Now, I learned that word when I was a young guy growing up in the early 1980s with all the CND campaign for nuclear disarmament, remember? And my friend, I can remember the day in community studies when my friend said to me, well, you had this little CND badge, and I said, what does CND stand for? And he told me, I said, well, what do you believe in? He says, we believe in unilateral disarmament. And I said, what's unilateral mean? I can remember the day when I learnt what unilateral mean. Unilateral means you don't wait for someone else. You just do it. You decide. And that was the campaign in the 80s, wasn't it? To get rid of our nuclear weapons first. Not waiting for anyone else. Just get rid of them because they were morally wrong, they said. And so let's just get... And unilateral. You just do it. One-sided from yours. This covenant is unilateral. God decided to make this with Noah. He spoke it out, didn't he? Verse 21 of chapter 8. The Lord smelled and he said in his heart... That's where this was fashioned. Not in a debating chamber, but in the heart of God. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, it's God that spoke it out. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you. This is unilateral, one-sided from God. You don't read of any late-night negotiation sessions here, do you, between God and Noah? Just picture it. Noah comes out the ark. And God says, Noah, well done for hanging on there in the boat for a year. I'd like to give you a bit of a, make a bit of a deal with you to celebrate. What would you like me to promise? Oh, that's a good idea. God says, Noah, let me think about it overnight, God, and I'll give you a call in the morning. The following morning, Noah's praying. And, oh, Lord, you know, what would really help, what would really encourage the boys and their wives, you know, they didn't find it easy on the ark for you. Would you mind promising for us, Lord, that you'd never do that again? That would be a real, oh, that's a good idea, says God. How about if I add in some food? Oh, that'd be really nice. There wasn't a deal struck out like that. This is not negotiation. Friends, we can't negotiate with God. He made us. This is unilateral. God decides where we stand before him. We don't get to say. This is not a negotiated deal. Verse 17 is very clear, chapter 9, isn't it? That God is the one that's established this. This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me. This is a unilateral covenant. A vote wasn't taken between the 8 human beings that were on the ark or the 8,000 species of creature that were with them. They didn't have to take a vote. God says this is how it's going to be from now on. I'm the maker and sustainer. Anyway, who else has the power to promise chapter 8, verse 22? It talks about the earth spinning, the seed time, the harvest, the seasons, look, the days. None of us has got power to negotiate that. You can't negotiate that. You haven't got power. You haven't got authority. Neither has Noah. I couldn't negotiate with you to waive your tax bill for the next year because I don't have power and authority to do that. Maybe you're applying for a school for your children and you can't get into the school that you want. And you've written to your MP, and you've lobbied the head teacher, and you've written to the local press, you can't get your child into the school you want. I can't step in and say, I'll guarantee you a place. Because I don't have the access to that. I don't have the authority. I can't negotiate something I can't do. This is unilateral. Only God, who put the earth in its place, can decide. This is a unilateral covenant. And it's so important, friends, because it confirms who is in charge of our lives. Because this is a unilateral covenant, we know that God is the one in control of our lives. We're not in control of our own lives. This is a universal covenant. There's another you. It's universal. This is in terms of who it applies to. God speaks it to Noah here, but he's just the representative of mankind, isn't he? It doesn't just apply to him. He's kind of the second father of mankind. Adam, everyone came from him. Noah, everyone comes from him. And look at verse 9. We're told there that God is establishing this not just with Noah, but with his descendants. You come from Noah. So God is establishing it with you. Verse 10 winds it even further. And with every living creature. I think that's you as well. You're a living creature, aren't you? Whether you're a bird or livestock or wild animal. God has established this with every living creature. Everything that was on the ark. All the animals. God has made this binding covenant with the animals on the earth. Not just with human beings. Verse 12 widens it a bit further. And he describes it not just of every living creature. But look at the end of verse 12. But a covenant for all generations to come. Again, that's you and me. Because we come after Noah. And then, verse 13, he widens it yet further and says, at the end of verse 13, this is a covenant between him and the earth. The whole planet. So we're covered everywhere around, aren't we? We're human. We're living. We're a generation after Noah and we live on the earth. All four ways around, we're covered. This is a universal covenant that God makes with everyone. If you have ever felt sunlight on your face, if you've ever had the rain fall upon your hair, if you've ever had gravity pull you to the floor so that you don't float, if you've ever breathed a single drop of air, then this covenant applies to you. And to your cat. And to your crocodile. And to your hamster. It applies to everybody. It's a universal covenant. Now, that's a pretty bold thing to make. Because if you make a universal covenant, you've got lots of witnesses to check out whether you're keeping it or not, right? Imagine it. Imagine one dodo bird. Well, not dodo, because they're dead, aren't they? But one little parrot, some remote parrot living in the Congo. If there's a flood, they'll spot it. So God has got all these witnesses, and he's prepared to say everybody's included, because he's got total confidence that when he swears by himself, his promises will never, ever be broken. God cannot lie. And has this covenant got any time limit? It hasn't. Not only is it universal in terms of the people, but it's universal in terms of its time limit. Look at verse 11. It's continuous, isn't it? I establish my covenant with you never again, is the word. Never again. We've got that same word in chapter 8, verse 21, look. Never again will I curse the earth. In fact, we've got it twice in that verse. And then the next verse, verse 22, we've got as long as the earth endures. Chapter 9, verse 16, we've got that word everlasting next to it. Friends, this is a covenant that is for all people, all life, and goes on and on and on. Is this covenant still in force? Absolutely yes. Has it been overturned by the passing from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Definitely not. Is it irrelevant in today's world because nobody hardly knows, seems to know it's tucked away here? Absolutely not. It's not irrelevant. It is in force this very moment and today. God has established this, and it impacts on our lives. We can't ignore it. It's unilateral. It's universal. Here's a third view. It's unconditional. You and I make loads of conditional covenants, don't we? Here's one that we sometimes say. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's a conditional covenant. I'm not going to scratch your back unless you scratch mine. If you help me with my shopping and at Tesco on Thursday morning, pick me up at 11, we'll shop from 11 to 12. If you help me with my shopping, I'll treat you to lunch in the cafe. That's a conditional covenant. You're making a promise. You're entering into an agreement. You're binding yourself. But it's conditional on them helping you with your shopping. That's a conditional covenant. This isn't conditional. Do you read any conditions here? Do you read God saying, well, I promise never to flood the earth again, so long as you meet twice on a Sunday, build an altar, and say your prayers every night before you go to bed? It doesn't say that. This is an unconditional covenant. Tony Blair allegedly said to Gordon Brown, all those years ago, if you support me for Labour leader in the so-called The Deal, if you support me as Labour leader, then when I stand aside, I will support you. Well, 10, 11 years on, he's having to make good on that this week, isn't he? But it was conditional. Not this one. God makes an unconditional covenant. For sure, there were some stipulations here. There are some things that are detailed consequences and commands for Noah and for the new world. There's a whole load of them listed, isn't there? Particularly from verses 1 down to 8 in that little section there. But they're not conditions of the covenant. We'll just have a look at them for a second so we can pick out what they are. Because some of these are still binding as well on us, even though they're not conditions of God not flooding the world. Verses 1 and 7 are about the same, and they just restate what God had said to Adam and Eve, don't they, about filling the earth and subduing it. It just goes to prove again that in the new world after the flood, God wants humankind to be successful. He really does. Verse 2 refines what God means by humans having dominion over the animals. That actually, the fear and dread of us falls on the animals. We will be the highest in the food chain, the pecking order, so to speak. They will fear us because we are to have dominion. Verse 3 updates the diet of mankind. But look here in verse 3. Now everything that lives and moves will be given for food. Prior to the flood, Adam and Eve and all that came after them were probably vegetarians. Here for the first time, God is saying you can eat meat too. You can eat animals. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. This is part of God's gift to us as human beings, that we can eat meat. We can eat animals. He gives them into our hands. Eating meat is fine. There's no need for Bible-believing Christians to be vegetarians. There's no need for that. Even though we may have all kinds of conscious issues on the way that human beings dishonorably treat God's creation. But man's inhumanity never negates the provision and the gift of God. And that should be so here. We should cherish the gift of God. But verse 4, blood is not to be eaten. And this is because God is going to emphasize that lifeblood is so important. The covenants that come later emphasize this too. Lifeblood is so important. Hence verse 5, God says, I'm going to demand an accounting from anyone that spills human blood. Look at it. For your lifeblood, that's human lifeblood, I will demand an accounting from every animal or human. Doesn't matter if a bull kills you or human kills you, I'm going to demand their life from them. Because human lifeblood, human life is so precious. Because the end of verse 6, look, human life is made in the image of God uniquely. So precious, so valuable. God values every human being. And it is not right that people should take that willingly. It's not right. So God is saying to Noah and to the human race how we ought to handle those who are clearly guilty of taking human life. Whether they do it with a knife, with a gun, with their bare hands, or with a surgical instrument in the womb. Human life is special. It's sacrosanct. God began it, and it's not ours to end it. And there are consequences, not just in future, but in this life. Look at verse 6. It's quite clear, isn't it? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's actually talking about justice in this world that God has stipulated. It's interesting, on the radio yesterday, one of the five live interviewers, Richard Bacon, interviewed Anne Widdecombe, MP, ex-Anglican, now Roman Catholic convert. And he said to her, Anne, would you mind me exposing a bit of inconsistency in your morality? How can you be against abortion because you think life is sacrosanct, but you voted once in Parliament for the death penalty? How can you think life is sacrosanct there but not there? He said, that's inconsistent. What do you answer? Isn't it inconsistent? And actually her answer was consistent with the Bible. Her answer was this. God never said that in certain circumstances it might not be right to take a life. And that is the right answer, isn't it? That's what God says here. That there are circumstances where those that have willingly taken human life with murderous intent should be held to an account. It's there in Romans 13 as well in the New Covenant, isn't it? The magistrate wielding the sword. These are all stipulations that God places. And because this is in an everlasting covenant, my friend, there's not one of these that's not enforced today. These predate the Mosaic Covenant. These predate certain parts of Old Testament law that have now been fulfilled and removed in Christ. These predate those. And these still last. Of course, there are all kinds of issues as to how we work these out in a sinful world. And how do we deal with them in a world without perfect justice? But these clauses of this unconditional covenant, they're not conditional. They're stipulations. And then the unique sign. This is my final U here. The unique sign in the sky, the rainbow. Isn't verse 13 a lovely verse? I have set my rainbow in the clouds. I love the way it's written. And not just I've set a rainbow or set the rainbow. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It belongs to God. A rainbow isn't just some flukish act of science. You know that if light just happens to go through water, because the droplets are kind of prism-like, that light just happens to separate and split into all the different wavelengths of light. This is no coincidence of science. God designed it this way. It's my rainbow. He decided the colors. He decided the spectrum. He decided the wavelengths of light. He designed a water droplet to be prism-like so the light would refract as it went through it. God designed it all so that he would have his rainbow in the sky. It's my sign, he said. And notice something that's easily missed in verse 14. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds. This is God even bringing the clouds. You think, well, is God really behind everything? Well, he's even behind the rain. It rained today because God decided. Verse 14 says, I'm the one that brings the clouds. Sometimes we pray about the weather and we wonder, is it really right to pray about the weather? Well, God is the one behind it. You can pray about it if you like, so long as you're willing to accept the hails and the rainstorm as being from God as well as the sunny weather. It's not that he blesses you for your barbecue when it's sunny and he hates you when it rains. It's not like that. But he is the one that brings the rain. Something else that's missed often here as well is, who is the sign of the rainbow intended for? Who is it intended for? Often when you read children's books, in fact adults' books as well for that matter, you read something like this. When you see the rainbow, you can know for sure that God's not going to flood the world. That's usually what it says. And of course, it's right. But it's not the whole truth. It's not actually why the rainbow was put in the sky. And it's not what the Bible says. Of course we can use the signs of God's covenant to strengthen our hearts and encourage our faith. Of course. But that's not the major reason. Look at verse 14. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. The rainbow is there predominantly for God, for his sake. God needs to see it. God needs the reminder to remind him that though the earth is full of sin, he will act in mercy, patience, and gracious salvation. It's mind-blowing. Every time you see the rainbow, my friend, let me encourage you to think like this. My sin is enough to flood the earth again. God could have wiped me out 1,000 times, but he decided to look at that rainbow and not punish me as I ought. It's a sign of mercy. It's a sign of grace. Of course we deserve to be flooded out. But he has decided to spare. The rainbow is there because he has set it in the sky. Let me finish with this question then. What does this covenant mean for my life? Well, what an amazing God that he's willing to deal with us like this, with these stipulations in print. My friend, you don't need to be vague about God. He's written these things down. You don't need to just gamble or roll a dice anymore as to what God is like or what he thinks. Because we've got covenants made by the King of Kings, you can know where you stand before God. You can. Noah didn't need to guess every time it rained. He didn't need to go into some kind of paranoid frenzy. Is this rain going to be another flood? It was raining yesterday. And when I took Natasha in my arms and went up to the French windows and we were looking out at the rain, I didn't need to be absolutely filled with dread as to whether this was the end of mankind. Why not? You never get filled with dread like that when it rains either. Because we know that God is a God of covenant. We know where we stand with him because of his covenant. What this chapter means is we know what God requires of mankind. We know that. And the same is true of all the other covenants God has made. When God makes a covenant, we know where we stand. Like the covenant that this one points forward to. What the Bible describes as the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. That's how Jesus described it himself in Luke chapter 22. And that covenant is still in force too. A covenant that is conditional on faith and trust and repentance. A covenant that is conditional upon us looking to God for that mercy. But when we do, he will bless us with salvation and peace. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not a coincidence that God makes covenants. We can know where we stand because of them. And just as you can know where you stand in terms of the rain and the flood from this covenant, you can know where you stand in relation to God through this later covenant. The much more important one. The one that this is just a drum roll for. The greatest covenant is about the greatest, most pure and holy blood that was ever spilled. If God values the blood of animals enough to stop us eating it, if God values human blood enough to make us accountable when we spill it, don't you think he values the blood of his own son that was spilt on the cross? That blood was spilt to take murderers and make them righteous.
to take enemies and to make them friends. The covenant in the blood of Jesus doesn't just tell us how we stand before God, sinners condemned and ready to die, but it brings us into a new standing before the Lord, in fellowship and friendship. And that covenant will ever stand, the covenant of grace, the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Only if Satan were ever to overthrow Christ would that covenant be defeated. But he can't, because Christ is in heaven and Satan can't get there. Only if a single person were ever to live a spotless, perfect life would that covenant be negated and made irrelevant. But nobody can. You haven't and I haven't and nobody else can. We need the covenant of grace in the blood of Jesus, just like we need this covenant to guarantee that we won't die in another flood. So we need the covenant of grace to remind us that we won't die in the flood of God's wrath when it's poured out on all sin. We need the covenants of God. And we don't need to be vague about it. Because of them, we can be saved. Without covenants of God, we're lost. We're punished, we're flooded, we're condemned without hope. But with them, we can be safe and we can be sure that we stand with him through all that will come in the future. You know what struck me about Noah's ark? Why didn't other people build another ark and survive? If Noah did, why didn't other people? All those thousands of people that perished, why didn't others survive? Why didn't they build an ark as well? They could easily have done it. Okay, maybe they wouldn't have done it to God's specifications. Maybe they wouldn't have brought animals in. Maybe they wouldn't have prepared for a sacrifice because they weren't worshippers. But if they'd had an inkling, they could have built one and survived, couldn't they? I'll tell you why they didn't. Because they didn't believe God that they needed to. That's the only reason, wasn't it? Noah wasn't a better boat builder than other people. They could have done it. But they didn't believe God that they needed. It's the one that believe in the covenant God says that are saved, because they're the ones that respond. And it's only those here this morning that respond to the covenant of grace that will be saved. Only those. Ignore the covenants of God at your peril. They're binding. They will save you. Christ will save you. But not if we turn our back on him. Let's pray. Lord Almighty God, how solemn and awesome are these words in your word. We thank you for the rain we've had in these recent days without a universal flood. We thank you that these promises made are to us and to our children and to future generations too. How we bless you for your faithfulness and your kindness. And oh Lord, how we thank you too for that later, greater covenant of grace and mercy through the blood of Christ, the one who died for us, the one whose blood was spilt for us, the great and holy mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Oh Lord, help us not just to trust in this covenant here, but to trust in his covenant too, to receive the grace which will spare us from the fiery flood of your wrath to come. Have mercy, we pray, in accordance with your word. Keep all that trust in you. May they never be put to shame, as we ask it in Jesus' name.